Well, if there's anything that we all have in common, it's our need for forgiveness, right? I think that we all sense the fact that we have sinned. Of course, the Bible outright tells us that. But anyone with a conscience over against the purity and the goodness of Jesus and of God will be made aware of his or her own unworthiness and sinfulness. And because of the decisions that we've made in our past, we carry around often the guilt that accompanies the sinful activity of which we have been a part. For a Christian, we often struggle with what to do with that guilt. And sometimes we'll phrase it like this: I believe that God has forgiven me, but I struggle to forgive myself. I deeply relate to the sentiment. But can I poke holes in the sentiment a bit? Because here's the issue. See, as Christians, we're going out and we're telling people that you need to come to Jesus so that you can receive the forgiveness of your sins. When you put him on in baptism and you've been willing to repent of sins and you're going to keep trying to repent of sins. And then, you know, somebody in a Bible study, it always comes up. Somebody asks us, well, what do I do if I become a Christian and then I sin again? Because I'm not going to be perfect as a Christian. And we say, you know what? You're exactly right. And the blood of Jesus just keeps on cleansing you from your sin. And we teach that to people. But then over here, we don't act like we've been forgiven. We still carry around the guilt of that sin on our backs. Do you see how that could pose a problem? Not only for us internally, but also for our Christian influence, for our evangelistic efforts. And really, when you get down to it, toward our view of God. We speak of the simplicity of the plan of salvation, and yet we often struggle to feel truly saved. And that's a problem. Why do we struggle to forgive ourselves? I'd like to give three reasons that I've thought of why we sometimes struggle to forgive ourselves. And then let's answer each of those with what the Bible says. And then we'll conclude. Number one, why do we struggle to forgive ourselves? Well, sometimes it's because we're not seeing ourselves through the eyes of God. We don't see ourselves the way that God sees us. In Psalm 34, you could really divide this psalm into two main sections. First, there's a hymn in the first 10 verses. And then there's a sermon in verses 11 through 22. Now, I like sermons. At the end of this, in this sermon, the sermon breaks down really into three parts, like all good sermons do. And so, in verses 11 through 14, David, or whoever the psalmist is, we believe it's David, gives some precepts. He says, I'm going to tell you about some things. I want you to come and listen to me, and I'm going to teach you about fearing the Lord, verse 11 and following. So he gives us some precepts. Here's what you need to do if you desire life, if you want to see good days. You need to refrain from saying evil things, and you need to keep your lips from deceit. You need to depart from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. But then in verses 15 through 18, he describes what I guess I would call God's providence. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. In verses 19 through 22, he describes similarly the protection that God gives. The Lord delivers, the Lord guards, the Lord redeems in verses 19, 20, and 22, respectively. Well, in the midst of that discussion, the psalmist says this about God, verse 18. He's near to those who have a broken heart, saves those who, some translations say, are crushed in spirit. Others say have a contrite spirit. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are humble enough to recognize their need for God. And that need for God involves more than just me saying, well, how could I exist without God? It's an acute need, an awareness of the fact that I cannot survive on my own without Him. Not just because I breathe His air. Not just because I eat from His bounty. But because without Him, my inevitable end is eternal destruction, eternal condemnation, punishment. And so God looks on those, is near to those who have that recognition, who are sensitive toward their neediness of Him, and who, as a result of their sins that they've committed, feel crushed. And do you know, I've never met someone who is struggling to forgive him or herself who is not contrite, who doesn't feel crushed under the weight of sin. Listen to this word and look at yourself through the eyes of God. He says, I'm near to you. In chapter 51, Psalm 51 rather, verse 17, this is that psalm that we believe is penned by David after his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent confrontation of Nathan the prophet. And in Psalm 51, 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God accepts contrition, this feeling of being crushed. God says, that's good. I'm near to the person who feels sorrow over sin. The New Testament way of expressing this is the way that Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Over there in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he calls it godly sorrow. This is that section that I call Paul's sorry, not sorry section of 2 Corinthians, because he says, listen, if the things that I've written to you previously upset you, I want you to know that it was not my intention to cause you emotional pain or trauma. However, to the extent that that emotional pain has led you toward repentance, then I do not apologize for what I have written. In fact, I praise God that it led you in that direction. So he says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow produces repentance, a godly sorrow. It's not just sorrow, it's a godly sorrow, a sorrow that conforms to divine intent, as one writer put it, a sorrow that is Godward focused, and that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death, but look at what godly sorrow produces. Verse 11, diligence, earnestness, a clearing of yourselves, making amends, indignation, longing, a repulsion from past action, fear or an alarm, vehement desire, longing for what's right, zeal, vindication, I'm ready for justice. See, that godly sorrow awakened within your conscience a desire to conform to the will of God. And God looks on that and says, according to Psalm 51, 17, that is pleasing to me. In fact, that is an effort to draw near to me. Remember what James says? If you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. If I'm struggling to forgive myself, it would be good for me to see myself through God's eyes. Accept God's love. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 12, quoting the Old Testament, says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So look at yourself as God sees you and realize that that contrition that you feel over your past is pleasing to God, and God can use that to work toward a desire for Him. Number two, why is it so hard to forgive ourselves? Well, not only because we often do not see ourselves through God's eyes, but because sometimes we have an inconsistent view of God. Now, wait a minute. Why would you accuse us of something like that? After all, we're the people who are concerned about pleasing God, and we're the ones who are saying, I know what I've done in my past. How can you stand up there, Robert, and say that sometimes we have an inconsistent view of God? Here's what I mean by that. We readily teach the plan. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Boy, we've been preaching and teaching that for decades, and rightly so. That not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, we are saved from God's wrath through Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We teach the plan. And we teach the punishments. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, we'll talk about perishing. We'll talk about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. We'll talk about those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We'll talk about those who are not permitted into the kingdom from Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. God, we accept your plan of salvation. God, we accept the promise that you will punish those who resist your will. But what about these promises? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? Yes and amen. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes and amen. Jesus will come inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Without a doubt, that's gospel, right? Let's take it to the bank. That's the Bible. Without a doubt, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live faithfully. But why is it that when it comes to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we're not willing to press that verse as hard as we're willing to press all of these others that I've just mentioned? When, Paul says, now. There is now, what? No condemnation. For whom? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who live for Him, walking by His Spirit, and not for themselves, walking according to the flesh. Well, Robert, you know, we need to caveat that because we're not teaching once saved, always saved. No one in here is trying to say that I'm teaching once saved, always saved. Is it possible for me to sin as a Christian so that I could be eternally lost? Absolutely. Any sin that I'm not willing to repent of is a sin that could eternally condemn me. But Romans 8, verse 1 stands. And see, sometimes we will gladly, maybe not gladly, we don't rejoice in it, but we will readily view the severity of God and will warn people, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I get it. But what about behold the goodness of God? and taking that promise and accepting it for my own. I am in Christ Jesus. Is his blood powerful enough to cleanse me of that sin or not? Is it only the little sins that his blood can forgive? Or can he also forgive, his blood also cleanse us from the quote-unquote big things that we've done? Here's another one. What about this verse? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. After listing these Christian virtues or Christian graces, as they are sometimes called, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. He says, if these things are yours and are increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter, what are you telling us here? He's saying that it's possible not only for me to know I'm saved, but to know that my spot in heaven, so to speak, is reserved. And that, yes, it is possible for me to stumble. It's possible for one who was forgiven in the past to become so short-sighted and blind that that individual has forgotten that he or she was cleansed from past sins. But because of that, Peter says, all right, don't fall into that, and here's what you do instead. You double down on your salvation. You focus even more on the cleansing efficacy of the blood of Christ, and you make sure that you're continually adding to your faith these qualities, producing a fruitfulness, and in so doing, you can know that an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. John writes in 1 John 1:7, if, now we like to point out, and rightly so, that this statement is conditional. If, well, that's true. There's something I have to do if I'm going to receive the benefits that are about to be described. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, continually cleanses us from all sin. All right, yes and amen. 1 John 1:7, I've got it. The problem is we've got this view that that means I'm either in the light or I'm out of the light, and I could be constantly jumping between the two. So, I come out of worship service, I'm probably okay, you know? You ever heard about, you know, sometimes we get up and we pray the opening prayer, please forgive us of our sins. And then it's time for the Lord's Supper. And maybe the fellow prayer, please forgive us of our sins. And then it's time for the prayer before the fruit of the vine. And please forgive us of our sins. Well, how many sins have we committed between those three prayers, right? Have I sinned between the opening prayer and the Lord's Supper prayer? Well, I hope not. All right, so I come out of the worship service and maybe I feel like I'm in the light. But then, somebody cuts me off in traffic. Now I'm out of the light all over again. Is that what this is teaching? I can't believe that's what John is saying here. Is it possible for me to lose my salvation? Without question. John does condition this statement. We have to walk in the light. The question is, what does that mean to walk in the light? And is this so rigid that you're either in or out? Constantly, maybe a million times a day. I keep reading. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Christian, don't deny the fact that you mess up. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ah. So you mean to tell me as a Christian, I'm going to sin? Yeah. What do I do when I sin? Does God kick me out of the family? No. I confess that sin. The word confess has these roots in New Testament language that means to say the same thing as. It means I'm saying what God says about this activity. So if as a Christian I'm involved in sin, what I'm supposed to do is to come to terms with that and to confess before God. God, I have done this and I acknowledge this is wrong. And with that confession must come repentance, right? I'm going to turn away from that. And with that prayer, confessing that sin to God, repenting of that activity, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. He goes on to say into chapter 2, listen, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who took our place, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sometimes I'm unwilling to forgive myself, or we could put it this way, to accept God's forgiveness as my own, because I'm too willing to focus on the severity of God without being willing to focus on the goodness of God. God has told us over and over again, and these three passages are not an exhaustive list of this concept. You can know that you're forgiven. You can know that you're saved. And as long as you remain in Christ, which means per 1 John chapter 1, when you mess up, you get back up, confess sins, repent, and now I'm still in Christ. As long as you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And who can separate you from the love of Christ? Only you can choose to walk away. That's it. Forgiving myself involves, number one, seeing myself through God's eyes, accepting His love. But number two, having a consistent view of God Himself, believing Him when He says, there's no condemnation. Trust Him. And that leads us to our third consideration, which is this. Sometimes it's hard to forgive ourselves because we're not willing to fully lean on God. Let's be honest. Facing our past is hard enough. And for many of us, facing our past leads us down a thought like this. Well, I got myself into this mess and I have to get myself out. The only problem with that line of thinking is Americanized pulling yourself up by your bootstraps notwithstanding. You can't. You can't get yourself out of the mess you made by yourself. You can't bootstrap this. You can't pull yourself up on your own. You need divine help. Which means not only do I have to look in the mirror and assess myself for who I really am, which is painful enough, but then I have to be willing to give that to God. And here's where we're weird about this kind of stuff. See, we're Christians, right? God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows it all. But we still try and keep things tucked away, don't we? In the vault, behind closed doors, in the closet, under the bed. You know, we don't invite God to look at those parts of ourselves. And there is something, have you experienced this? There's something to going to God in prayer and confessing sin that is hard. Because I'm having to come to terms with it myself. And then because I'm having to face up to it in front of God, knowing, God, I've disappointed you again. But from God's perspective, God says, here's the thing. You can't be saved without me. I want you to lean on me. Let me support you in this moment. And just like we do with physical relationships, interpersonal relationships, we're not willing to accept help. I've got this. No, I'm fine. See, we do the same thing with God. God, I've got this. No, you don't. You really, really don't. You can't. So look back at the example of the psalmist with me as we return to where we began in our worship service this evening in Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. We sing a song like this all the time. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. What am I saying? God, here I am. Every part of me is exposed before you. Oh my God, I trust in you. Dropping down in Psalm 25, look again at what he says in 16 to 18. God, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me. I'm desolate and afflicted. I'm alone. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. It takes a great deal of trust to turn to anyone and say, look on me, help me. But in this instance, the psalmist turns to the only one who really could help, to the only one who actually could forgive. Forgive my sins. Look on me and help. Returning to Psalm 51, once again, this psalm that, according to tradition, was written after Nathan the prophet confronts David with his sin with Bathsheba and really against Uriah. Boy, what a mess that was. David says in verse 6 of Psalm 51, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. See, fully leaning on God will require me to admit that I need His help. And fully leaning on God will require me to acknowledge the reality of my choices. And those are things we just don't like to do. We sweep them under the rug or tuck them away, figuratively speaking, in the drawer and hope that no one ever brings them back up or that we don't ever have to face them again. Psalm 51:3, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. That's not taking away the sin that he's committed against Bathsheba and certainly against Uriah the Hittite and all of that. That is, though, to say, God, I recognize that ultimately every sin, everything that I do that is sinful because it's breaking your law, and therefore sinning is sinning against you. But then he appeals to God because he sinned against God, and he says, God, I need you for cleansing. Verse 7, purge me and I'll be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face, verse 9, from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then, going back to Psalm 32 a moment, trusting God, fully leaning on God, will require me to trust in His forgiveness. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So back up to verses 1 and 2 and look at what he says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then look down at verse 10. Many sorrows will be to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I've got to trust God. And that really comes with a mental acknowledgement of what God is willing to do, of viewing God consistently and being willing to see myself through His eyes and then let Him, through His Word, speak to me when He says, I want to support you. In fact, the whole Bible is God's love letter to you. Not just so that you can be redeemed, although certainly so, but so you can know that you've been redeemed. God doesn't want us walking around wondering whether we're really His children. Ephesians chapter 1 says, we've been adopted by virtue of the blood of Jesus into His family. And someone who's adopted into the family enjoys all the rights, benefits, and privileges of that family. You're His. So let's conclude with what Paul did with his past in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Would you turn there just as we end tonight? 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. And let's let Paul teach us how to deal with our past. There are five things that Paul does as he deals with the sins of his past. Number one, he thanks Jesus for His grace. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 13, he asked Jesus or allowed Jesus to give him peace from his past. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I was violently arrogant, inflicting pain for the joy of it. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I obtained mercy. He allowed Jesus' grace to offer him peace from his past. Verse 14, he credited Jesus' grace for who he was in the present. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Look at that. Paul says, I used to be this way, but I'm not anymore. And the change is not just because one day I woke up and said, I need to do something better with my life. The transformation took place, Paul is saying, because of Jesus. Jesus' blood washed his sins away. And Jesus' transforming power showed him the way of righteousness, the way of light. And so he says, I'm not that person anymore. And the reason is not because, you know, I just decided with grit that I was going to be a different person. No, that's not what it is. It's because of who Jesus has made me to be. So in verse 15 and 16, he speaks freely of Jesus' grace. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who were going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Look at what Paul says. I know that Jesus has forgiven me, and therefore I know that He will forgive you too. Finally, in verse 17, Paul just took the time to praise Jesus for his grace. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. To God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if we took the time, as Paul did, to frame our past in light of Jesus' grace, to contemplate our gratitude for what He has done and is doing in our lives, to speak freely of what He has done for us, to assure others that He can do the same for them, and then to just spend some time basking in His gracious glory, or we could say in His glorious grace. Whether then, it might become a little easier for us to make peace with our past, to fully lean on God, to view God with a consistent view of both His goodness and His severity, and to see ourselves the way that He sees us. I understand why sometimes we would feel as though it's hard to forget the things that have happened in the past. And while God promises to forget, that is to say, to remember them no more, not to hold them against us any longer, I'm not sure that God expects us to just delete that section of our lives from the internal storage of our mind's computer, but instead to find peace with it. Not that I'm glorying in the things that I used to do that God says are sin, but instead to glory in God and in Christ, who has redeemed me from that, and through His transformative power has set me on a trajectory that can only be made possible because of Him. Forgiveness is yours, dear Christian. And if this evening you don't have God's forgiveness, then hear this message and know this: God desires for you to be His and for you to know that you are His. Can we help someone in this room this evening to draw closer to God? Know that when you come to Him with a contrite heart, that He will draw near to you. Know that when you confess the name of Jesus with a heart that is willing and ready to turn from sin, that when you die with Christ in baptism, that He will wash your sins away and through His power will help you to rise to walk in a new life. At the same time, we know that as Christians we do sin. If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive. And if there's someone this evening who feels as though the prayers of this family would be particularly encouraging and helpful for you, then we invite you to come. Whatever you need, make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing together.